Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Holy, righteous God, now we come into your presence. We come into the holy room where the Father is enthroned and the Son seated at his right hand. And the sevenfold Spirit of God dwells. We come now to hear your word. We come today not to hear about you, but instead to come and hear instruction you have for us. You ask us to walk in your ways, and we want to be people who obey you. And we live in a time and a culture and a church whose heart is hard towards you. Soften our hearts. Make them fertile soil for the seed of your word. May your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. This we pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, I guess I'm just to have a propensity to lengthen things out. Down in Sargent, where we were this week, I each morning worked on the sermon. And I told Grace by the middle of the week, well, this is going to have to be two sermons, one on boys and one on girls. And this morning, about 1 o'clock, I decided, well, this will be part one on girls. I cannot stress the importance, both when we talk about girls, and I chose girls first because girls are first. When you look in Ephesians, girls come first. You look in 1 Peter, girls come first. And you look in Titus, dealing with girls comes first. Men are mentioned first, but the application to girls comes first. The application to men comes second. So I chose that pattern. And this is important for we who are parents who have kids, because one day our kids will grow up and it will be time for them to choose a mate. Certain cultures, the parents help out immensely in choosing a mate. In other cultures, like our culture, parents hardly help out at all. We're looking for a spark between two people. And, of course, the spark generally comes because of, appearance. I was watching a news program last night about a girl who was almost killed. And she was attracted to the boy that almost killed her because, as she said, he was hot. And, of course, boys are attracted to girls. Because it's, as it's put in Song of Solomon 2, they have lovely forms. So we cannot deny the attraction that is a physical attraction. And all things being equal, a guy and a girl wouldn't really want to get married if they were not physically attracted. But if physical attraction is the main reason for marriage, they're in for a rough time. Because as it says at the end of Proverbs, charm is deceitful. It never pays what it offers. It deceives you. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. And beauty is vain. It'd be better to translate that. Beauty is fleeting. Guys may look hot at 21, and girls may look of lovely form at 21. But it all changes when you get older. And so if marriage is based on simply some kind of spark of attraction that applies to the physical, and if that's how we train our children, we're setting them up for big-time failure and lots of unhappiness. So the subject is important because our kids are going to grow up and they are going to choose mates. And we need to start at young ages teaching them what their mate should be and teaching them what they must be to be a good mate. Of course, Genesis is where everything begins, and we're told in Genesis how God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, singular, but the him is defined by male and female. He created them. And of course, that's explained to us in Adam and Eve, because Adam was formed first, and then Eve was not made from dust like he was. Instead, she was made from him. So God made him, singular, and then he divided them, male and female. He created them. So God said to them, after blessing them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And we've forgotten this, what is called a cultural mandate, that it still applies today. Somehow in the 20th and now the 21st century, we in America have gotten a different notion as to why man and woman are made one. Malachi reminds us in chapter 2, verse 15, why did he make them one? Because he seeks a godly offspring. So, the question that we're going to be asking and answering is, should we teach our daughters to grow up to be wives and mothers? Is that what we're called to teach our daughters? And with a two- or three-pronged approach, I think we'll be able to say, yes, that's what we're called to do with our little girls, to train them so that they grow up to be wives and mothers. And we'll look at what the implications of that should be. Remember the cultural mandate: be fruitful and multiply. Until about the 1950s, people got married, and if you were attracted to one another, you had kids. Plain and simple. Today, you can decide not to have kids. Or you can say, we're going to have one kid, or two, or three. Of course, God opens and closes the womb, so people who want to prevent kids sometimes are surprised they have kids. And kids who are, and couples who want kids sometimes are surprised as Christians that God doesn't give them kids. But generally speaking, we're to teach our young men and our young women that they are to grow up and be fruitful and multiply. And then are to fill the earth, which in the Genesis context doesn't mean just filling it with human beings. It means filling it with the blueprint of the Garden of Eden, extending it throughout the world. And then they're to subdue, conquer it, and rule over it. The cultural mandate has not changed. This is what we're called to teach our children, and the New Testament will verify it. However, we have largely ignored these particular passages, or we write them off. Well, historically, you just have to think history. The past and the present. Think about history. If you just moved back, oh, let's just say 200 years. So you're around 1800. And you get married. You don't go to a little office building to go to work. And your wife stays home in a house that has a washing machine and a dryer and a blender and a dishwasher and a stove. Now, you live out on a farm for most everyone. And you do your work on the farm. Well, you may be a blacksmith or something like that, but you do the work where you live. And so your kids are around you all the time. And if you have sons, They're going to grow up to be what you are. There's no school to send them to. You teach them. You teach them about God's word, and you teach them their trade. And that's what they are. And when it comes to girls, girls grow up inside the house. I don't mean they never come out. But their mother is teaching them to be like her. And her day starts at early dawn, and it goes late into the evening. Because she's out planting a garden, and she's picking all the beans and canning them so that when winter comes, you have vegetables, along with the corn and all the other stuff. There's no grocery store to go buy a can off the shelf. That's what's happening. And there's no pill, no birth control. And most families grew large. Nobody said, you know, if I have another baby, I think I'll die. Because truth of the matter is, a lot of women did die in childbirth. Doesn't happen in the United States very often now. But that was life. And back then, people lived to 40 or 50 years if they were fortunate. Life was quick. By the time you're out of childbearing years, you're dead. That's the past. The Industrial Revolution came and life changed immensely. And now we are stacked with free time. And idle hands make the devil's workshop. We have so much time in our hands, we get in trouble as men and women. Now, we don't have to get in trouble, but we do get in trouble. And if we don't have time on our hands, and if we cannot have luxury and pleasure and go to the movies and have a break, we think we are severely deprived, but we forget about the past, and we forget about the cultural mandate. God's blessing, God's word of goodness to man is, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. That mandate has not changed. So you move forward to our times, and I will have more to say this in the next week, but we move forward to our times, and we go through the First World War and the Second World War, and then we come to the 50s, and we have the Father's Know Best decade, and the Leave It to Beaver decade. And now, we're talking about women this week. We have plenty to say about teaching boys, too. And so women begin to have it easy. Easy. And along came the women who were for women's rights starting in the 1800s and for women's suffrage and for the right to vote and for prohibition. And suddenly they began to teach that something is wrong within them. They don't feel fulfilled living in a house. I mean, after all, their work can be done in half a day. And then what do you do with yourself? You got to find a club to belong to. You got to go out and eat with the girls. But there's something nagging, missing. And so along came certain women to stir up all that unfulfillment. And it produced the sexual revolution because birth control was added, whereby something could now happen. Men and women could have premarital relations or adulterous relations, and there was no piper to pay. No kids came. Well, then kids did come anyway. And so we moved into the right over your own body. And it started with the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973 when we could legally murder children. Now, I don't know if people in this room had abortions, so I'm not trying to pick on you. Because after all, God does forgive. To this date, we have killed in this country, since 1973, 60 million babies. 60 million babies. Why? Because of stupid boys and foolish girls. So sometimes we kill them because we don't want anybody to know what we've done. Sometimes we kill them because we don't want to hurt our bodies. Sometimes we kill them because they interfere with our plans. Sometimes we kill them because we say, well, I can't handle one more child. God's word to man was, be fruitful, multiply. And this was called God's reward, his heritage. So from the past where life was hard to the present where life is relatively easy, from the past when families had 5, 6, 10, 11, 12, 15 children to the present where families have 0, 1, 2, we're at a birth rate in the United States less than 2 per family. From the past when women had to work all day in the garden, everything had to be done manually, they had to wash their clothes by beating them out on a rock, they had to do the dishes manually, they had to make their own fire manually, they had to rip the heads of chickens off themselves. From all of that to our day, we've come to a leisure time where life is easy, relatively speaking, but now we're not satisfied. Well, we think we have a right to our feelings. After all, we've already mandated in this country that we have the right over our bodies. And so from the right of abortion, we've now morphed into the right to decide God didn't make me right, and if I don't feel like a man, then I can declare myself a woman, and so I am. Fortunately, I feel like a man and want to remain a man. But it's all based on unsatisfied internal feelings. We are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means intellectually we are to love God. That means emotionally we are to love God. That means behaviorally we are to love God. That means materially we are to love God. Romans tells us, you all know the passage well, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all kinds of unrighteousness and ungodliness by those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We beat it down. Why? Because we want something different. Even though we can know about God, Romans chapter 1 tells us, because we can look out into creation and we can see some of his eternal attributes, such as he's all-powerful. But we decide, no, we don't want an all-powerful God. We want a God we can control. So we'll take evolution instead. And we can see his divine power and his deity. But men and women are not thankful. And so they choose to kick God out of their minds. Their foolish hearts are darkened and professing to be wise, they become fools, and they turn their God into gods like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things and human beings. God makes us. He gives us a great world. He gives us a grand life. He tells us how this life is supposed to be lived. He tells us what we're supposed to do. And we say, no, God, I don't think so. So what rules in our country right now is our internal feelings. And we believe in the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Not that man is as bad as he could be. Nobody in this room is a Hitler yet. But man's being is affected by sin in every aspect. So we don't think right. We don't choose right. We don't use our strength, that is, our worldly possessions, correctly. But more poignant to us right now, we don't feel right. And these negative emotions, such as I don't feel fulfilled. I think I'm better than this, and I should be able to do something that I want to do. You hear it said all the time. You can do whatever you want to do, you just gotta believe in yourself. That is just a blatant lie. I think I'll be an astronaut. No, I think I'll be a brain surgeon. Will you come to me for surgery? Yeah, God puts limitations in all of our lives. Sometimes they're physical. Sometimes they're mental. Sometimes they're emotional. And we're called, by God's power, through His Spirit, to line them up with His Word. That's what we're called to do. Time's not up yet, is it? We do a study Monday nights at my neighbor's house, and it starts at 8:30, and it's supposed to end at 9:30. And we talk for a while, and then I'm waxing eloquent, and I'll say, what time is it? And they'll say, it's only 8:30. So, as we think about training girls then, we have to train girls to think about God, love Him that way. We have to train girls to feel what God wants them to feel. That is, be fulfilled in the realm He wants them fulfilled in. And when they're not fulfilled, to say, you know what? Lord, I confess, I'm a sinner. I don't feel what I'm supposed to feel, and it's my fault. But you see, we don't live in a culture that teaches that, and we don't live in a church time that teaches that. So things have changed immensely from the past to the present. Well, now, when it comes to training girls, girls grow up to be women. Nobody stays 5. Or 12 or 13, we just grow up, girls and boys alike. And so we have to be saying to ourselves as fathers, because we are far most responsible, and as mothers, what does God want from my daughter? I got to train her along these lines. Does He want my daughter to be a football player in the NFL? It will happen. Does He want my daughter to be a boxer? It's happening at some colleges. Does the Bible have anything to say about those kinds of things? Of course the Bible has something to say, right? Starting in Genesis, God makes a place for the man, and God makes a place for the woman, and they're fully equal. Together, they're in the image of God. And yet God has given them two different functions. And let me reiterate it. We live in a time that does not believe that anymore, and especially in the church. So I've been reading down in Sargent, Texas. I've been reading a couple of books about the evangelical feminist movement, how it started and where it's been and where it's headed. And the interesting thing to me is one of the premier leaders on the more extreme liberal side of the, quote, evangelical feminist movement grew up Plymouth Brethren. And she hooked up with some other people, one of them whose husband was in charge of Christianity Today, and she became a leading member in the evangelical feminist movement, and several others. And finally, it split into two groups, because one group had such a terrible hermeneutic, they might as well not even be called Christian. And the other group just had a hermeneutic that dealt with things on a cultural level. That is, well, back in the 1800s, of course, women were housewives because that's just the way life was, and you couldn't really do much different. But in our times, you can choose not to be a housewife. That's certainly true. And you can choose to get a PhD, and you can do something completely different and never have children and never even get married. God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply. Now, it's true. Not every man and not every woman will get married. But what's happening in our day is not someone who's a Christian who says, you know, God has not given me attraction to women, or God has not given me, on a girl's part, attraction to men. I think I'll live a single life for the Lord. What we have instead is people that say, you know, I don't really trust the covenant of marriage. I don't trust men. I don't trust women. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to live my life as a single person. And when they live their life in this fashion as a single person, they live in an immoral fashion. Men and ladies, we're called to train our daughters, for the most part, to be wives and mothers. The evangelical movement that's the more conservative side of feminism is called Christians for Biblical Equality. On the other side of Christians for Biblical Equality is the complementarian view, which is headed by Wayne Grudem, John Piper and Wayne Grudem. So you have over here people who really believe in the cross. One on one side, I guess I should use my other hand for the liberal side since this is my right hand. But anyway, this is the more liberal side, Christians for Biblical Equality. And over here on the other side, those who are for the complementary view, that is, God made men and women to be one, and he gave them different jobs to do in life. Well, what's growing in the church is the CBE movement. And so church after church after church after church after church after church is deciding, well, women can be pastors and elders. Church after church after church after church after church after church is deciding, oh, well, all those passages about homosexuality, all God means there is, you know, if you're a homosexual or a lesbian and you're true to your mate, then you're good. Of course, that's not what it says. Why? Because we want what we want. And we will dismiss God to get it. And our kids are growing up in a generation that people my age and 20 years younger have never known. And we should be afraid so that we give attention to what's called for us to do, yet we're not doing it. So over here, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. No, we're somewhere about here. We're maybe not over here yet where CBE is, Christians for Biblical Equality, but we're right here and we're just sliding this way. And we think, oh, my kids will never go that far. That's precisely where our kids will go. Unless we say, okay, I am going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to train my daughters in the scriptures, and I'm going to teach them. Sure, you can be educated. Education is good. But your purpose in life is going to be a wife and a mother. Turn back, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 2, excuse me. And verse 3, I just want to point something out. Older women likewise, Titus chapter 2, verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. That means you have the kind of conduct that you would have when you go up to the temple. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And I want you to notice, you can't see it. It's one word in the Greek, a good teacher. It's a noun. It is not a verb. Why? Because this is what all older women are supposed to be. Will they verbally teach? Of course they will. But all older women are supposed to be this because this is what young girls look at. So they're supposed to be an example so that they may encourage the young women. And the word encourage is the same word that runs through the pastoral epistles. It's the word sensible. It means salvation thinking. It means it's a word with the word to think and then the word salvation attached onto the front of it. The idea is you're going to encourage your young women to think in a salvation sense. And in a salvation sense, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, it says, women shall be saved through bearing children. Now, does that mean if you don't have a child, you're not going to heaven? Of course it doesn't mean that. It means God gave women the role to bear children. And women who are submissive to God bear children. Women shall be saved by the bearing of children. And women who are unsubmissive to God, all things being equal, because some women are not called to be married. And in a fallen world, some women who are called to be married never get to get married. So they're not going to have children. But when it comes to people who name the name of Christ, God willing, they will bear children. That's the kind of women who will be saved. That is, if the women remain in faith, love, and sanctity with salvation thinking. So that they may get these young women to be sensible. How are these young women having salvation thinking? First, they love their husbands. Second, they love their children. Third, they're sensible. They have salvation thinking. This is a chiasm, a heptameros chiasm. Seven features, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Right in the middle is the word purity. Purity. They'll be pure. This word is used notably twice more in connection with women. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I espoused you to Christ as a pure virgin. I think we all know what that means. and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as they observe your purity, your chaste behavior. That is, these unbelieving men have wives that are physically devoted to them, pure. That's right in the center. And then it goes on. Workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The word is blasphemed. Notice the word workers at home. It just is the word house with the word work attached to it. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he's discussing what it takes to be supported by the church as a widow. Verses 9 and 10 give those. We're not going to talk about them today. But verse 11 talks about younger widows. And there's a lot to say here. And I'm not trying to make a whole speech on it, a whole explanation. It would take too much time. We do need to do it sometime. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Now, that may sound terrible, but it's not terrible. What he's saying is a young woman gets married, and under God's providence, her husband dies. And so she says to herself, "Self, I'm going to devote myself to the church." But say she's 28, 30, 35, 40. You know, we all say, well, if my mate dies, I wouldn't remarry. It's not true, is it, Howard? See? Because in the end, people get lonely. And they have certain physical urges. And so, all of a sudden, they want to get married. Thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Well, what exactly that means, again, there's a lot of controversy, but to make it simple, the idea is they've devoted themselves to the church is supporting them, but they set that commitment aside, and then people begin to talk about them. Well, you said you would do this, now look, you're getting married. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. As they go, see, they're supported by the church. They don't have to work. Go around from house to house. And not only idle, but also gossips and meddlers, talking about things that aren't proper to talk about. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house. That's the word I'm looking for, keep house. In Titus, the word is workers at home. In Timothy, the word is oikodespot. She's the master of the house. Well, back in the 1800s, when you're master of the house, you work from sun up to sun down. Today, when you're master of the house, you might have your work done in 2 hours. And then what do? Well, you get idle. Then you want friends around. When you get friends around, sometimes you talk about things you shouldn't talk about. Try talking about those things, same things with a 2-year-old kid. See, Paul's just being practical. And he remembers the cultural mandate. This is how we must train our daughters. And so, I've talked then with my introduction, and then about Genesis, and then about history, and then about training girls who grew up to be women, and now to the main point of the sermon. And it's almost over. The eulogy of a valiant wife. So, turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 31. Now, I have an outline. Heidel put it up there, called the Eulogy of the Valiant Wife, so you can see how the passage is structured. It is an acrostic poem. In the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters. You can't see it in English. But in the Hebrew alphabet, according to the Hebrew alphabet, like some other psalms, like Psalm 119, each little section starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it works its way systematically through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So you could title this The Woman from A to Z in English. This is the total woman. And some people would say, well, this is just a proverbial woman. Women aren't supposed to be like this. Well, it's true in some sense. Yet the church down through history has said, no, that's not quite the case. This is what women are supposed to be. And Proverbs, being a Proverbs of Solomon, the book of wisdom, the wisest human being under Christ that ever lived, he is talking to his son, and he's telling his son how to find the total woman. So, if you want to train your girls, biblically, you train your girls to be the total woman. Now, this is good for men because it instructs us how to teach our daughters. This is good for women because it instructs our wives how to teach their daughters. This is good for women because it becomes a place to say, well, am I the total woman? Now, this is written in a certain time, and culture does make a difference, because when this was written, there was no microwave. There was no carpet with a vacuum cleaner. You know, all those things that make life easy, they didn't have them. So what did they do? If they were rich, they got servants. But still, when you read it, this woman who is rich, because after all, she's going to be a king's wife, and the king has lots of money. Even though she has servants, you, when you read through it, you still see what her day was like. It started early, and it went late. So what I want to do then, because the time is short, is I want to look at verses 10, 11, and 12. And I want to go down to the end, and I want to look at verses 28 through 31. And then I want to see what time it is, and then we'll get to the body of the whole thing. So Proverbs chapter 31, a magnificent, by the way, I said it's an acrostic, it is that, but it has other structural cues also. So it has an introduction, verses 10 through 12, and it has a conclusion, verses 28 through 31, which is divided into two sections, and then it has the body of this acrostic poem, which is divided in half. And verse 19 seams the two sections together, called a janus. It's a seam. And when we get into that, we'll see how it seamed together. So verses 13 through 18 are the first half that have to do with the way she works. And verses 20 through 27 have to do with the second half, and that is what she gets from her work, or what people get from her work. And so in verse 10, this is what Solomon writes. An excellent wife who can find. Her worth is far above jewels. Some translations, the ESV says coral. Well, the word excellent is the word for an army. An army. Now, if you think about it, and you put yourself back 200 years, and you think about what a woman had to do, she was no insignificant person. She had to be strong. She had to be full of energy. She had to work all day. Not only did she mind her children, she minded everything about her household And she wanted her household to stand far above other households because she loved her husband. And so she became a kind of person who went and bought and sold land. She became the kind of person who said, you know, over there in Persia, they have fine flax and fine wool. I think I'll get it from there. That's the kind of person she was. So the word excellent means warrior-like. So we translate it valiant. And this person is rare. Who could find her? Well, she's hard to be found. Why? Because fathers weren't training their daughters to be this kind of person. That's why. But we are going to train our daughters to be this kind of person. And her worth is far above jewels. Now remember, this word here is a word that means, you know, you go look at this kind of person and you live in that kind of culture where a man, you know, he didn't just say, well, you know, I think I have a physical attraction to her. I think I'll ask her out on a date. No, it didn't work that way. You had to go through her dad and her brothers to get to her. And you had to bring gifts. And if you wanted to marry her, you had to have a dowry. Not dowry in the sense that we think of. It's called a mohar in Hebrew. And a mohar is when you find this excellent kind of woman, it costs a lot of money. But you're not buying her. You're giving her a gift. And it's a mohar. It's hers to do with as she wants. She can save it in case you're unfaithful and you end up divorcing her. She can provide for herself. She can save it because you're a little wimpy and a little older than her, so you're going to die sooner than she is. That's my case. Or you can be a wise woman, and you can take your mohar, and you can put some aside, and you can invest the rest. That's what she did. So when you come to this valiant kind of woman, you have to be the right kind of man. You have to have the requisite character. You have to be ready to provide for her, and you got to give her a big gift, because that's what she's worth. Now, notice verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Now, the word gain is the word that goes with excellent. The word gain is the word spoils from battle. So an army goes out, and they got to do some hard work to gain the victory and take home the spoils. And this kind of excellent woman, that's a valiant woman, a woman of valor, she does hard work, and she gets spoils for what she does. And the heart of her husband trusts her. Now, this is an interesting thing, because in the Old Testament, the only one you trust is God. You don't trust anyone else. But this excellent wife, well, she's kind of like God. The man's heart can trust in her at all times. He knows she's not going to step out of me. He knows she's not going to flake out on the work. She's going to be a hard worker. She's going to train our kids right. She's going to clothe us like royalty. She's going to give us the best of the foods. I can trust her. He trusts her. Look at verse 12. She does him good and no evil all the days of her life. Look where she's dedicated. She's dedicated to him. The orientation of a man, from Genesis 2, is the garden. The orientation of the woman is the man. Now, we'll move on down to the end, and then we'll come back next week and we'll see all the things we need to teach our daughters. Look down at verse 28. Her children rise up and bless her. That's my grandson's name, Asher. They Asher her. Mom, you are wonderful. Her children rise up and bless her. her husband also, and he praises her, saying, they bless, he praises. Same word, Hallel. Hallelujah means praise Yah, praise Yahweh, shortened form of Yahweh. This is just hallelujah. He praises her. This is what he says. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Now notice, an excellent wife who can find? Notice verse 29. You excel them all. Why are women called daughters? Many daughters have done nobly. Because daughters are the daughters of men. And what the man does is going to tell us if his daughter's going to be merely noble, which is pretty good, or excellent. You excel them all. That's quite something. So, the kids look at their mother and they say, whew, Asher, you make me happy. The husband looks at his wife and says, you know, there are lots of daughters who they're pretty good. But you're more valiant than they are. You're like an army. You get the job done. Now, this job includes all kinds of things, as we'll see as we look at verses 13 through 27, all the way down to how she makes up the bed. Verse 30, then, is the ending of this conclusion, and now this is in the gates. This is what the people are to say about this woman. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Okay? There's nothing wrong with charm, except it deceives. It doesn't, in the end, produce what it offers. We live in a fallen world. Beauty is fleeting. It lasts for a while, and like the flower of the grass, we grow old, and we wither, and we die. And we die lacking our teeth, we have wrinkly skin, we don't have any hair. Some of us get fat, can't walk on our feet, our elbows give out, as I found at the beach. All that stuff begins to happen. But a woman who fears the Lord, she'll be praised. So we're not talking about a warrior who's just simply a valiant woman who does lots of good stuff. At the heart of her is fear of Yahweh. And God says, love me with all your heart, how you feel, with all your mind, how you think, with all your soul, with your whole life, what you choose, and with all your strength, with all the good you have to offer. Love me. Well, we move that word around a lot in our culture, and we say, you know, I love him or I love her. And we mean we feel good about him. It makes me happy. Gives me little tinglies up my spine. Right? Where's the humor, huh? Where's the humor? That's what it means about God. I'm grateful for what he's given me. I enjoy him. I trust him. He made me a woman. Isn't there a song about woman, you're strong? Here it is, Proverbs 31, valiant. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Now, it's in this poem one more time, but here's the idea. In verse 23, I believe it is, the man sits in the gates. And you got a walled city, you got gates, and who's sitting in the gates but the leaders of the city and the judges? He's one of them. When she walks by, when she walks by, the people say, "Wow, what kind of man is this who gets a woman like this?" It's what Paul says. The man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. This takes hard work in parenting. It takes hard work for girls to become this. But this is the goal. Everybody in this room that knows the Nelson knows Craig's got this woman. Down at the beach, first one in the morning, who? Grace. Last one out, who? Grace. Grace is there, that's where the grandkids want to be. Grace isn't there, the grandkids don't want to be there. Who mows my lawn? Grace. Who changes my air filter in my car? Grace. Who changes my cabinet filter? Grace. What do I do? That's a good question. I make the bed. You know why? That's one thing my wife can't do right. Because you got to tuck it in just so, you know, and she's not willing to do that. Why? She doesn't have time. She's on the move. But see, every man wants this kind of wife. So people look at him and say, how did that fat, blind, bald guy get that kind of woman? Just doesn't make sense. And it doesn't. Let's stand. Yahweh God, you tell us, he who has found a wife has found a good thing and has obtained favor from the Lord. And in reading Proverbs 31, we know why that can be. And Lord, we confess that we've been affected by our culture and by the culture of the church. And a lot of things have become of much more importance to us than saying, you know, this is what I want my daughter to be. Why? Because this is exactly what a woman is who fears the Lord. And the one who fears you, you delight in them. And the fearing of the Lord, of course, is not just being afraid. It's reverence. And it's delighting in you. As Augustine reminds us, Yahweh, our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you tell us, this is the woman who enjoys God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's amazing. It's spectacular. And we want to be people who hear your word in the good and honest heart that bring forth a hundredfold crop after you speak to us. Thank you for speaking to us today. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.